All right. Thanks for bearing up under a very short break, but I will do my very best to keep things moving along as quickly as possible, and even possibly, the Lord willing, and as we used to say when I lived in the Midwest, and the creeks don't rise, we will make up some of that time. All right. Here's a story that's told about a runner who was jogging with his wife one day, and so he asked her a question. "What do you love about me the most?" he said. "My tremendous athletic ability or my superior intelligence?" "Well," she said, "what I love the most about you is your enormous sense of humor." You know, sometimes our spouse has a better view of us than we do of ourselves. And in our first session together, we learned that a marriage that focuses only upon external behavior and changing a few techniques buys into a system of self-righteous achievement that excludes Jesus Christ. Christian marriages were designed to work through grace. Grace changes the way that you view God. Grace changes the way you view your marriage. Grace changes the way that you view yourself. And grace changes the way that you view your spouse. Grace changes the fundamental allegiance of your heart. And we've seen how Bob and Barbara thought that they could make some kind of external adjustments in their communication techniques that would somehow solve their marital conflicts and problems. But they found that it actually made things worse because it reinforced a fatal assumption that self-reliance was sufficient to solve their problems. Jesus had no place in the resolution of their marital conflicts. And it also revealed another fatal flaw, that is a false belief in the goodness of their own intentions and perceptions. That's a fatal flaw that says, I really don't trust what God says about how I should view my spouse. I don't trust what God says about how I should view myself. Sometimes I don't even trust what God says about how I should view him. I like the words of Jerry Bridges when he wrote in his book, The Discipline of Grace. He says, we should always view ourselves both in terms of what we are in Christ, that is saints, and what we are in and of ourselves, namely sinners. To help us understand this twofold view of ourselves, consider Jesus as an analogy. He never had any of the personal feelings associated with guilt. He was fully conscious of his own sinlessness, even when bearing our sins and the curse of our sins in our place. In like manner, he says, while we should always rejoice in the righteousness we have in Christ, we should never cease to feel deeply our own sinfulness and consequent unworthiness. We should never cease to feel deeply our own sinfulness and consequent unworthiness. When you preach to yourself the gospel of grace on a daily basis, your marriage perception changes, and you all of a sudden see yourself in terms of your unworthiness. And you also are able to see your own sinful tendencies. This is why we started off by saying, I want to teach you how to hate more. I want to teach you how to hate your own sin more. And the problem with Christians today is that we don't hate enough. We don't hate enough. You know, God hates. He hates evil. Psalmist says, and he hates even the doers of evil. And we have a tendency to project that to people out there in the world, But when he's saying that, he hates the doers of evil. He's talking about me and you. Not other people that are doing terrible things out in the world. Because we do evil. He hates the doer of evil. He hates us. But now we are loved in Christ in spite of our unworthiness. And how's that happen? As a result of grace. That's how that happens. So let me continue on answering some key questions, I believe, here. And we want to talk about running without distraction. Running without distraction here. So let me ask another question at this particular point, and that has to do with, why is perseverance by grace important to your marriage? Why is it so important to your marriage? How can you pace yourself for the long run of marriage? In short, it is perseverance and godliness that is characterized by grace that enables you to do this. Take your Bible again, would you please? Let's go over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Here, the Apostle Paul addresses this when he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, he's saying that the person who really has a blessed life is the person who has been forgiven by the Lord, and the only way that that can happen is through the gracious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only way that can happen. That's the reason why we had to start in our first session the way that we did. The knowledge that Jesus Christ no longer holds your sin to your account should overflow in your life with continual love and thanksgiving. And it should also be the primary motivation for obedience to him in your disciplines as a Christian spouse. It's only the humbling knowledge of grace that will keep your spousal actions and reactions from running off course with attacking or accusatory words and deeds. This is when your thinking becomes, I have a right to be treated with respect. My mate should properly love me. I must be heard and understood. He should know what I'm thinking. She should let me have my peace. The source of drudgery in marriage comes from self-deserving thoughts. That's where they come from. So we would say it like this, that the joy of daily remembering that God's grace has saved you is what keeps the disciplines of marriage from becoming an unpleasant drudgery. Secondly, it is the daily reminder of the gospel of grace that enables you to be brutally honest with yourself and with God concerning your failures as a spouse. Grace enables you to see yourself clearly. So truly, as believers, we are perfectly justified in Christ, but the presence and the influence of sinful attitudes and actions are still very powerful. And Christian spouses must look at themselves, listen to this, as freed slaves. We are freed slaves. Theologian John Murray clarifies this. To say to the slave who has not been emancipated, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his slavery. But to say the same to the slave who has been set free is a necessary appeal to put into effect the privileges and the rights of that liberation. And that's exactly what God is doing. He wants us to put into action, put into effect the privileges and the rights of your liberation. And you do that in the way in which you treat your spouse. Christian spouses are sinners who have been set free. But they have to learn how to live in agreement with their freedom that has been brought about as a result of the grace of Jesus Christ. Third, when you move away from the grace of the gospel in your marriage, you begin to relate to God directly based upon your own performance rather than through Christ. And because of the absolute, absolute holiness of God, we cannot deal with God directly, right? There always has to be an intermediary. We would be consumed. The plan of salvation is for you to work with God through Christ, who is our ultimate and final high priest. Your performance in your marriage will never be acceptable to God because he demands absolute perfection, and it's Jesus Christ who actually delivers that to God on your behalf. When you fail as a spouse, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses your conscience from guilt and restores your confidence to get back in the race in being a godly husband and a godly wife. But when you try to make your marriage work with sheer human effort, you make, listen to this, God's grace meaningless. Meaningless. In Galatians 2:21, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, not unbelievers, to Christians. He says, I do not fully nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is through human effort and achievement, then Christ died needlessly. So when you try to make your marriage work with sheer human effort, then you make God's grace meaningless. So, how does the Bible then recognize the unique temptations and challenges of the different stages of life? God's word acknowledges that you're going to grow older, that you're going to pass through various stages of your life, and you'll be confronted with new and different temptations and challenges somewhat unique to that phase of life and marriage. And they can seriously distract you from running a godly race if you're not prepared for them when they come. I want you to take your Bible. Let's go back to the Old Testament. It's a good way to illustrate this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. In verse 9, follow along as I read here, where he says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Now he says, enjoy your youth and irresponsibility for a short amount of time, but know this, he says at the end of verse 9, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. In other words, God doesn't want us to suffer through life. He doesn't want that to. He wants us to enjoy life when we're young. But as time goes by, that'll be harder and harder to do. Verse 10 says, so remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life, and here's the key thing, are fleeting. In other words, it's passing away. I knew I was going to grow old. I just didn't know it's going to be this fast, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, because it gets harder later on. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them, every day getting up out of bed is just a pain. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars darken and the clouds return after the rain. This is poetic Hebraism referring to the joys of life. The sun are the large joys of life. The moon, lesser joy. The stars are the little bits of joy throughout life. But then as you grow older, all the storms of life come through and it gets really cloudy and you can't see any of those joys anymore. That's what it's like getting older. Why does God do that? To prepare us for the glories of heaven. Every pain in my body reminds me why there's great joy ahead. Get us used to thinking about the glories of heaven. And then he describes what it's like getting old, verse 3. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, no matter what you do, your arms are going to get weak. It's a poetic way to refer to arms, your arms. The mighty men stoop, your legs get weak. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You start to lose your teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim. Your eyes start to go bad. And the doors in the street are shut as the sound of grinding mill is low. In other words, you don't hear as well anymore. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. You don't sleep as well as anymore. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. You can't distinguish sounds as well anymore. Furthermore, men are afraid of the high place and the terrors of the road. Boy, I know that. We have a set of stairs in our house. Sometimes we have students come over. And I hear those students going up and down those stairs. Brr, brr, brr. And I'm sitting there listening to them do that. I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. All right? Now my going up and down the stairs is dun-dum, 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 dun-dum. Up and down those stairs. So, you're high places. I get to the top of the stairs, look down, and I go, wow, that's a long ways down. Afraid of high places. The almond tree blossoms. You go to Israel in the springtime, all over the hills are almond trees, and they're a pale white, pinkish, and it's like all of the hills turn white. Hair turns white. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. You become a cripple. And the caperberry is ineffective. That's a poetic way to refer. This was ancient Viagra. In other words, you don't have any libido anymore, all right? And the caperberry doesn't work. In ancient times, they used caperberry to increase their sex drive. But it doesn't work anymore. See what you have to look forward to? And then man goes to his eternal home while mourners go around the street. Wow. So the Bible says, the whole point here, prepare for those days. Prepare for those days. You're foolish if you don't. He's saying to the youth, don't misuse your youth time and flounder it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, it's still easy and it's relatively... Your mind is still good. And then earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, he had said this, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Again, fleeting, which he has given you under the sun from purely a earthly perspective, under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. God wants us to enjoy the relationship between a husband and wife, but somehow our perceptions and our ungodly thinking and our sinfulness has disrupted that horribly. What else it teaches? Well, it teaches us that you must cultivate a gospel-minded marriage while you're still young because you're going to get old. And it teaches you that you can become unhappy and break your marriage vows at any age. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about the wife who forgets her marital covenant and leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She runs off with some other guy, thinks it's going to make her life more happy. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, talks to the man who does the same thing to his wife. I'm sure here in Proverbs 2:17, here we have this adulterous woman who breaks the covenant that she made when she was younger. We're not told what happened in this woman's life to encourage her to look to another man. And I'm sure that when she was young and in love with her husband, she would have never thought that she would ever have done what she has done. And yet, new challenges, new temptations came in her life. And as she grew older, her perspective changed. Her family grew. Boredom settled into their marriage. Certain unresolved resentments grew up in her heart because couples and marriages change with time. New tests and trials occur at every stage So what do we do with all of that? Should a couple prepare for the difficult challenges of the marriage race? Because tests and trials at each phase of marriage will produce stress upon the marriage bonds. How do you prepare for that? Well, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16 talks about the fact that the Bible urges believers to plan and to set goals in life. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays or spreads out folly. Proverbs 14 and verse 8, the wisdom of the sensible, the prudent, is to understand and give thought to his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. So what's he saying? It's important to plan and prepare for difficulties ahead. At very least, you should have a working knowledge of the challenges that you will face in the future, and you will face them. It's not the marriages that are without difficulties or challenges. It's the marriages that handle them well in a godly way. That's the key thing. And your preparations then and expectations must always include the overriding sovereignty of God in your marriage. All your plans, all your preparations may again appeal to your ability to control your own life and marriage. And that's exactly what the world wants you to think, that you're the one in control. And you're not. And God keeps reminding you over and over again with all the obstacles you run into. You're not the one in ultimate control. Even your preparedness are tempered with the knowledge that God is in complete control. God is the one who has the final say. Proverbs 16 and verse 1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He is sovereign providentially over everything that happens and even the affliction that comes into our life. And we have to be absolutely convinced in the depths of our soul that that affliction comes about from his goodness. Because you cannot separate God's glory from your goodness. Those two are intricately and eternally connected. Whatever brings him glory is also what is good for you. You say, but that may mean heartache, pain. Yeah, it may. You cannot separate those two. That's never suspended. God doesn't pause his providential goodness. It's always good to attain godly advice and counsel from experienced couples as you formulate your plans as well. Another critical part of biblical wisdom is that you may need good advice and counsel from another experienced couple in your church who can give you solid biblical counsel. And grace is present here as well. If you're committed to self-sufficiency, you'll be too pride to get help or advice. But if grace has helped you to be honest about your feelings and weaknesses, then he will humbly open your heart to good counsel. Because Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18 makes that statement when it says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. That's not a war on your spouse. That's a war on evil. And your spouse is not the equivalent of evil. So now I want to help you see some of the pressures and stresses that are present during seven clearly identifiable stages of marriage. Seven clearly identifiable stages of marriage. Sometimes you can tell the stages of marriage when you look in a couple's eyes. I can almost do that anymore now. What stage of marriage are they actually in? And so what I've done is I've labeled each stage of marriage by the look in their eye. Okay? So let's take a look at these 7 stages of marriage. What are they? Well, the first stage is the starry-eyed stage. Before children, somewhere between the ages of 21 and 25, although that's increasing now. Let's try 30 and 35. Then there's the bloodshot stage. This is where children come into the picture. Now things get a little bit more complicated. Then there's this dazed stage where children enter school. The shocked stage when children become teenagers. The spent stage when the children start leaving the home. The lonely stage when it's just you and your spouse again. And then the sideline stage where the children have little time for you and you're completely physically incapacitated. Wow. So to make progress at each of these stages of the marital race will be difficult because each of these stages will have unique challenges and temptations tough to overcome. You and your partner will tend towards sinful self-confidence. You'll want to rely upon your own methods and abilities to solve these problems. And those points, at those points, you'll cease to factor in your own sinful unworthiness and self-righteous pride. Then it begins to slip in. Tensions grow. Conflicts become heated. Rage mounts and so on. But each one of those stages, each one of them, have to be enabled by God's grace. Have you ever wondered where the Apostle Paul pointed to when it came to giving credit for the success of his very difficult and hard ministry? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, listen to this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." When you look back at all that you have faced together in your marriage, once your life is done, you should be able to give the same kind of credit to the grace of God at work in you. This is pacing your marriage through grace. So I want to take a look at, real quickly, some of the unique challenges that each one of each stage of marriage will present to you. So let's take a look at the first one. This is going to be the starry-eyed stage. What are some of the challenges here? Well, separating from your parents. That can be a challenge. More so to some than others. Balancing allegiance to the spouse with that of your family of origin. Establishing mutual rules for your marriage. What are we going to do and what are we not going to do? Every couple has rules. They're either stated or unstated. They're assumed. Or fourth, finding good employment, establishing an adult status, learning how to solve problems and establish priorities together, adjusting to your role as a spouse. You've never been a spouse before. Now you are. What am I going to do with this? Adjusting to being your role as one flesh as well. So, becoming completely one in a new marriage and a home presents several unique challenges to that stage of marriage. It includes learning your spouse, not only physically, but learning to be one with them spiritually, assuming that both the husband and wife are believers. And this, when you realize that your spouse is not perfect, but they are still under construction just like you are. And it is a grace perspective of marriage that makes this an easier adjustment with our partner because you understand the sinful, your own sinful nature, and so you make allowance for your spouse's sinful nature. Sometimes unresolved issues with your parents can quickly come to the forefront and be a problem, but you and your spouse may struggle with disillusionment. a disenchantment because marriage is not the bliss that you expected it to be. And here, grace reminds you daily that you're a forgiven rebel, you're a freed slave, and you are willingly enabled to be forgiving with your partner. That's the starry-aged stage. Well, then, all of a sudden, then children come into the picture. And now, the bloodshot eyes, right? What happens at this stage? Well, you're dealing with the wife usually not working. She's going to stay home with the kids. You're making decisions about who to visit on the holidays. That can be a stress in a young marriage. Her family, his family, whatever the case may be. Adjusting to new physical, social, economic conditions and moving to a new community. Because you're willing to live anywhere when you're first married. Once kids are in the picture, oh, we got to get moved to a better community, safer one. You're deciding on family size. How many kids are we going to have? You're deciding on new responsibilities, work, home, church. You're adjusting to your loss of freedom. Before, you could go do anything and go out on a date anytime you want. You can't do that anymore. You're experiencing a loss of privacy as a couple. Kids start to grow up, and that three-year-old comes bursting into the bedroom. Morning, Mom and Dad! So there's not the privacy that you had. You're learning a new role as a mother or as a father. It's the first time you've ever had this before. And you're dealing with parental criticism of your parenting. Where did that come from? That's not the way that we raised you, Mom and Dad says. Well, we're doing things differently. So when children enter the picture, a whole new set of challenges confront that marriage. Children are a test for even the best marriages. Questions about discipline of the children can be rather controversial between a husband and wife, or even with the in-laws. I had one seminary family that came to me in tears where one of the in-laws said, if you ever, ever spank our children, our grandchildren, we will sue you and get custody for those kids. They said, what do we do? I said, you cut off all relationships those kids have with those grandparents. They have forfeited their grandparenthood. You can still see them, but you got to follow the word of God over what they say. That's such a key thing. Discipline, that can become very controversial. And for most Christian marriages, this means mom quits her job to stay home with the baby. This means less money, less freedom, less getting out, less privacy, less intimacy, more criticism from the parents and others concerning your child-rearing philosophy. And you're beginning to think, you know what? Marriage is supposed to be a romantic and fun, isn't it? What has happened to us? All right? This is where grace enables you to learn more about yourself, because now you're facing things you never faced before. Reality sets in. You see yourself in a new light, saying and doing things that you never, ever imagined. And you see your spouse in a brand new light. Often the physical relationship becomes routine and partner novelty diminishes. Then many couples think the spark somehow has left their marriage. And now you begin to understand persevering grace, because it caused you to think more about what your spouse is enduring rather than what you're enduring. That's when persevering grace changes the whole perspective. What is my spouse enduring? Wow. You begin to place yourself in situations where you can be of best help to them. You increase your prayer life for them. You thank God for them. Instead of allowing disappointment, loneliness, negativism reign in your life and in your thoughts, you turn to worshipful gratefulness for all of those challenges, that God would permit you the opportunity to be married and to have children completely undeserved. Sometimes in counseling, I will say to couples that desperately want to have children, why can't I have children? I said, I can take you a dozen parents who will give you some kids. All right? Somehow, whatever stage we're in, we'll find a reason to be unhappy. Wow. That's the bloodshot stage. Your thinking changes with grace, that God would even permit you to have the opportunity to be married, to have children, and all of that is completely, completely undeserved. And then that brings us to the days staged. The dazed, there we go, we'll get it going here. This is where children enter school. And you're adjusting to the first and last child entering school. You're balancing multiple roles, work, mate, church, family, community. You're readjusting to a change of career goals during that time. You're relating to parents as fellow adults, which is the first time that's happened in your life. You're making goals and dreams match reality. And you're discovering the additional cost of education and taking the children to all kinds of lessons. So by now, the routines are already established in the marriage, but a major issue at this stage is the formal education of the children. How will you as a couple decide on your children being homeschooled, Christian schooled, public schooled? You want to start a war in a youth group? Just bring that issue up. And the parents in each one of those will pull out their theological guns and start shooting at each other. All right? Then you have a lot of extracurricular activities, piano, swimming, ice skating, soccer, ballet, self-defense, baseball practices, lessons, on and on and on it goes. Mom and dad's cars become taxis. Or nowadays, I need to change that to Ubers, all right? At the end of the day, it's hard to find energy for each other. You're spent and your partner looks dazed. And this is also the stage where the father is often working very hard, long hours at his job to ensure good pay, right promotions in order for all the growing needs of his family. And by this time, if there is already a pattern of bickering in the marriage, it has turned into full-scale arguments. Mean, hateful words are exchanged. And I want you to notice this. It's because of the pressure that is turned up. Where does that pressure come from? Your spouse? The circumstances? Let me answer that question for you. Grab your Bible for a moment. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Where does that pressure come from? Where does it come from? Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is explaining to the people of Israel why he took them through 40 years of wilderness experience. I use this quite frequently in my counseling, I want you to know. And he says in verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, God was not testing them so that he could know what was in their hearts. He's omniscient. He already knows. So why was he testing them? So that they would know what was in their hearts. And it took them 40 years. I say to my counselor, I hope it doesn't take you 40 years. To know what was in your hearts. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Why are these things happening in marriage? They are God designed. And all of a sudden, a man begins to realize that when the pressure is turned out, up in his life, that, and especially on his heart, then all of a sudden out of that heart comes all the wickedness that he did not believe was there. And he says hateful, mean, terrible things to his wife, and he may even get physical with her. Why? Because God is showing him his true heart. And when she begins to get very verbal with him and says hateful, mean, sarcastic, demeaning things to him, why is that? Because God has turned up the pressure, and all of that wickedness that is a part of their heart now begins to creep out. It wouldn't be there under comfortable circumstances. You never see it. You think that they're the most wonderful people in the world. You turn up the pressure and you find out who they really are. That's what God did to Israel. That's what he continues to do today. In fact, God goes out of his way to do that. And in fact, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, listen to what it says about God. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Why does he send those difficulties into your marriage? To show you yourself. To show you where you need to grow, change, repent. Seek his forgiveness. Seek the forgiveness of your spouse. That's where it comes from. I'm not a coffee drinker. I just don't like coffee. I don't know why. I think there are two kinds of people in this world. Christians and coffee drinkers, okay? Just kidding. I just turned off the entire audience. But when I go to a restaurant, oftentimes I'll order tea, hot tea sometimes. And they always bring out a big box of all these different kinds of teas. And all I'm looking for is just black tea. And I sometimes remark to the gal who brings out all those teas, how unpatriotic she was, because there was only black tea in the Boston Harbor. There wasn't any herbal tea or flavored teas or any of that stuff. It's only black tea. That was it. That's all I'm looking for, just black tea. Now, how do I know whether or not that tea is any good? I can look at it, see who manufactured it, smell it, you know, type of thing. I really don't know whether it's any good until I take that tea bag and stick it in hot water. That's exactly what God does to your heart in marital conflict. He dips your heart in hot water and sees what comes out. And that's you. Don't fool yourself. That's not a mistake. That's not an aberration. That's you. You cover up. The you is not the nice person that's in public. The you is what comes out during those times of pressure. That's the you. And he wants you to deal with you. And I've got to learn to hate that. I got to turn all my negative emotions on that, because I'm fashioned after God. God hates. He has negative emotions, and I'm fashioned after him. It's just that we hate the wrong things. We've got to hate the right things. We've got to hate evil. This is what's destroying the marriage. When there's full-scale arguments, hateful words, unresolved resentment now has reached an explosive peak. And part of the reason this occurs is that there's little time that has been given to relationship development. And we have little time to really examine our own hearts. We're always examining everybody else's heart. It's easy to begin to mistakenly think that these conflicts are signs of spousal incompatibility. But if the truth were really known, all couples are incompatible, because every man and woman are selfish sinners. And still again, a mentality of saving grace changes this whole thing, because both partners understand the problem in their own hearts, and they understand the importance of reestablishing a time to develop the relationship independent of the children, confessing sin to one another that God has brought about and revealed to them that they did not know. Why don't they know that? Because Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. We think we're better off. We have self-righteous blinders on to our own sin. But boy, we are wide spectrum in terms of the sins of our spouse. That's why. Both partners understand the problem is in their own hearts, and they understand the importance of reestablishing a time now to redevelop that relationship. It's time to keep a very short list of grievances and conflicts, resolve them as quickly as possible, because grace teaches you your sinfulness and your desire to be first in confessing your sin. That's what grace would do. When you have the right kind of a husband or a wife, they are rushing to see who can be first to confess their personal sins. That's a godly marriage. Which now brings us, as the pressure grows, to the shock stage. This is where teenagers are in your home. You're reevaluating career aspirations during that time. You're handling menopause. You're reassessing of marriage progress and satisfaction. You're stabilizing family resources and especially finances. You're accepting individual differences with your mate and children during this time. You're handling independence of the children. You're accepting a new role in life with the children. And even though the children are more independent at this stage, they are still nonetheless incredibly time-consuming. Parents are now often dealing with boyfriends, girlfriends, and this is when parents begin to see the independent thinking of their teenagers. This is often a time where many teen and Christian homes begin to challenge the faith of their parents. And you know, sometimes that has to happen because why? Those teenagers have to learn to own their own Christianity, not just because mom and dad believes it. And Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not a promise, never was a promise. It's a warning. Bring up a child, and the Hebrew says, upon the mouth of his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from that way. It's a warning to redirect that child, but there are no guarantees that that kid is going to turn out right, even if you were an absolutely perfect parent. No guarantees. How do I know? All you have to do is study Ezekiel 18. All you have to do is go over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, here's the perfect parent speaking. God says, children I have reared and brought up. He never made any mistakes. And they have rebelled against me. No guarantees. Homes, Christian homes influence children. They do not determine children. That's Skinnerian thinking. That's not biblical thinking. You can put all the right elements into a kid's life, and then you can still walk away from the Lord. And you can, a kid can be raised in a terrible, horrible, horrible home, and they can love the Lord, grow up to love the Lord. My dear friend Heath Lambert grew up in a horrible home. He was a twin. His mother was drunk one day, would beat him regularly. He still, to this day, has neurological problems on the side of his face because of his mother punching him and slapping him in the face. One day she got so drunk, grabbed her pistol. He jumped on his bike to flee, and she shot at him and missed him because she was too drunk. But one of the bullets went right underneath his arm, right through. He grew up to be a guy who loves the Lord. It's a pastor, Jacksonville, Florida. Your home does not determine you. It never does. It influences you. Doesn't determine you. What determines you? The condition of your heart. You grow up in a great home, deny Christ. Grow up in a horrible home, love Christ. Each generation is responsible for their choices. That's exactly what Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 24 says. And Proverbs 22:6 says, there are no guarantees. You have to trust God in raising your kids. No guarantees. So now we get to the spent stage where children are off to college or they leave the home in some way. You're refocusing more attention on your mate. You're relating to them, to the children as fledgling adults. You're adjusting to changing family responses. You're handling increased awareness of physical vulnerability. Married children will pull away and begin their own marriage stages, learning to cope with new people entering the family, and you're accepting new responsibilities. All these are new challenges. Usually, finances, money is a critical pressure at this stage, especially as the children grow into adulthood. Some of them go off to college. This becomes a serious drain on the resources of the family, and for many couples, the wife goes back to work in order to make up the difference while the children are away at school. New people now are added to the family as the children themselves find their own partners, and a list of in-laws grow. And it's easy for a couple to become emotionally and spiritually distant during this time. They seem to be focused upon keeping the machinery of the family going with more cash infusion. Couples can grow closer together by discussing how they can minister to their children and their mates more effectively rather than falling into self-pity because the family seems to be splintering in several different directions. And grace teaches us to be gracious and receptive to the needs of others, even those new in-laws that have been brought into the family. Because that's the way in which the Lord has dealt with us, been gracious to us. The lonely stage where this is the empty nest stage. You're learning to live as a couple again. You're learning to be a grandparent or a great-grandparent. You're preparing for retirement. You're learning to relate to children as adults. You're helping and relating honorably to your aging parents. You're handling aloneness. You're handling physical deterioration and kidney transplants. You're learning to communicate differently to one another. And you're developing new goals and purposes for a living. There we go. Loneliness is acute now, and the children are gone. And what was once a very energetic and active home is now mostly quiet. This is, of course, until the grandbabies come. Many friends your age begin to die, and it's common to lose parents at this stage as well. When so much of your marriage has been wrapped around rearing the children, it's difficult to learn how to communicate differently now as a couple. But grace makes a difference here as well, because you learn to rely more on the promises and presence of God together through your worship. Your ministry at church can become more meaningful and beneficial because you are not as distracted as you were before. Grace looks for opportunities to bless others, even at this stage. Now, the reason why I told you to fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on is because the last stage is the hardest one of them all. And this is where you're headed, the last stage. This is the sideline stage where you're unable to work. You're adjusting to big changes in your lifestyle. You're handling the sale of the family home. It's too big, can't take care of it anymore. You're living in a new location. You're dealing with the loss of your spouse, the closest relationship you have on the planet, and they're gone. You have trying to find a satisfactory use of your leisure time. You're adjusting to illness and frailty during this time. You're accepting a new subculture status, especially at church, where it seems like everybody runs past you, nobody notices you anymore. They don't have time for you, and you're too slow. And you're learning new ways to be a contributing factor to the world and to the church. This is a stage that will probably represent your greatest challenge as a couple. Because of your physical limitations, you are now near the end of your race. Your income is greatly reduced. Your freedom of movement is severely limited. At this stage, you will lose your spouse. And after working and serving the Lord together for so many years, that becomes a deep hurt. There's no greater human loss than that of your partner. When Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and America's greatest theologian, died unexpectedly of a smallpox inoculation, his wife wrote these words. Sarah Edwards wrote this: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it. But my God lives, and he has my heart, and we are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." What a response. Grace can see God in this last stage of marriage. It's a hard stage, but it does not have to be a bitter one, where you are preparing each other for the glories of heaven. Preparing each other for the glories of heaven. When grace has covered your marriage from beginning to end, it is a race that has been run well, a race where you have honored God together. You've made allowances for your mate's sinfulness, and they've made lots of allowances for your sinfulness, and there's quick forgiveness, and you've trained yourself, and your mate has trained themselves to quickly seek forgiveness. Why? Because you have been forgiven by the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are undeservingly blessed, even though sometimes you don't even acknowledge or see the blessing. You are unbelievably blessed. Well, I caught up a little bit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he's done in our lives. And I pray, Father, that even though we go through afflictions, difficulties, hardships, setbacks, and there will be many throughout the course of life, we're going to do this together as a husband and wife. We're going to do it to your honor and glory. We're going to do it thinking of the other person more than we think of ourselves. Rather than focusing on my needs, I'm focusing on the needs of my spouse. I pray, Father, that you'll make those kind of marriages be the lasting kind of marriages that will run the entire race with perseverance and with grace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.